Hello and welcome. You are about to participate in an exciting verse-by-verse Bible study. This program offers an exegetical, historical-grammatical approach to the Bible. Our host, pastor-teacher Bob Utley, tries to corroborate his teachings from five areas: word studies from the original languages, grammatical construction, context, parallel passages, or historical and theological insights. This is one of several series that Bob teaches weekly. Get your Bible and let's begin our prayerful study of today's lesson.
Hello, we're going to finish Mark 12. We're going to be in 13 through 44. And it's dealing with several areas, though the first three are related. The religious establishment is trying to trick Jesus, trying to get him on some horns of the dilemma where he's going to alienate some group in Jewish society. Let's look at a general outline of this, and I think it'll help us in studying this lesson. If you notice, the general outline is braced into five sections. The first one is the Pharisees and the Herodians try to trick him over the head tax. The second is the Sadducees try to trick him over Levirate marriage. And then a scribe, who I don't know if he's got a good heart or not, one place it looks like, another place it doesn't, is going to try to trick him over which commandment is greatest. And then finally, Jesus is going to try to deal with these religious leaders in the temple area. He's going to try to teach them one more time. And then finally, we have the great passage on the woman who gave her little copper coins in the temple. And that's what we're going to be dealing with today. Let's look at these three that were related, the opposition passages, or the attempt to trick him. Then they sent, and of course the they obviously is the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews from Jerusalem, 70 members, Sadducees, the priestly ruling family, many Pharisees, that was the popular, very conservative group of the day, and elders from the Jerusalem area. Now, Pharisees, this group developed during the Maccabean period. It's hard to know the etymology of this word, though many people think it means the separated ones. Now, they were the people, they were very legalistic, they were very sincere. They really wanted to keep the law. Now, because of that, when the Old Testament said something like, "Thou shalt not work," they would ask the question, "What is work?" And so developing around the written scriptures was the oral tradition of the Jews that was later codified in Jamnia around 90 A.D. as the Talmud. There's a Babylonian edition and a Palestinian edition. Now, these were experts in this oral interpretation, okay? And they were very committed to this oral law, and that's the Pharisees. Now, and the Herodians. Now, the Herodians are the people, they're mostly political. They are the supporters of the reign of the Herod family. Now, Herod was not a Jew. He was an Idumean from Edom. And so they were in favor of the Roman staying. They were in favor of the Herods. And normally these two groups would have never talked to each other except to try to trick Jesus. Came to him to trap him. Now, it means to catch. It's the idea of catching animals, catching fish, in an argument. And they came up and said to him, "We know that you always tell the truth." Friends, when someone tells you that, just watch out. They're setting you up, boy. "We know you wouldn't lie, even to get out of a hard place, Jesus. And you pay no personal consideration to anyone," which saying, you'll just say the truth no matter who it affects. "But teach the way of God honestly." They didn't believe that. They're just trying to set him up. "Is it right to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay it or should we not?" Now, here's their thought. Now, it's not really a poll tax. It's really a head tax. Every male and female of a certain age had to pay a head tax. That's why Joseph had to go back to Bethlehem when Mary was pregnant. The first one of these head taxes. Now, Matthew calls it a poll tax, but it's a head tax. Now, here's the horns of the dilemma. If he says, "No, you should not pay the poll tax," they'll run immediately to the Romans and say, "He's an insurrectionist, arrest him." If he says, "Yes, they should pay the poll tax," then the Jews, who hate the Romans so bad, will be mad at him. So they thought, we got him. He can't get out. He got to pick one side or the other, and we're going to alienate him or we're going to get him arrested. Look what Jesus said. Now, because he saw their pretense, it was obvious, I think, by who they were and what they were saying, but this may be that he read their minds. He said to them, "Why are you testing me?" And he used a word here that means to test with a view toward destruction. "Why are you trying to destroy me?" would be what they understood him to say. bring me a 20-cent coin. Now, I don't know why Williams does that. The money changes so much. This is a one denarii. Now, a denarii is a Roman coin. Caesar's image is on one side with an inscription on the other. It was the only coin that Romans would allow for the paying of this head tax. Now, coinage showed who had control over the area. It was who was in political authority. Every time an army beat another one, they would change the monetary system. Now, this coin was the one day's wage for a laborer. So that would change from country to country. I tell you what, after I got through paying my plumber, they must make a lot of money, I want to tell you. One day's wage, a denarii. And so he says, let me see it. And he looks at it and he says, whose picture and title is this? And they say, Caesar's. Now, the Caesar at this time was Tiberius. Now, on this coin was, on the back it said, Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus, high priest. Now, friends, really, this coin was claiming that the Caesar was deity. So Jesus looks at this coin and says, pay Caesar what belongs to Caesar and pay God what belongs to God. Now, you know, it's amazing to me. We've made so much out of this. This is one of Jesus' few statements that seem to even imply the modern doctrine of separation of church and state. That's never come about until America. You know, even the Reformation was a state kind of thing. Lutheranism in Germany, Calvinism in Geneva, and on and on. What Jesus was saying is, look, you have some responsibilities to the governing authority under which you live. Pay those responsibilities. Pay allegiance to that government by obeying them. Now, there are several places he talks about that. Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 14 is where it talks about New Testament. Jesus is saying, honor your civil obligations, pay your tax. That ought to say a word to us about cheating on income tax and still claim to be Christians. Now, second it says, and pay what belongs to God to God. Now, he's probably referring to this divine title. If this Caesar was really claiming to be God, Jesus says you can't pay him that because it belonged to him. Civil authority? Civil authority. But ultimate allegiance belongs to me. Now, when it comes, and so, and they were utterly dumbfounded at him. I bet they were. He got off the horns of the dilemma. Now, the next one is some of the Sadducees. Who claimed that there is no resurrection came up to him and asked him this question. Now, the Sadducees were also a religious group, we think, that developed during the Maccabean period following the priest named Zadok. Now, they were the wealthy people who controlled the temporal commerce. They controlled the political area. They controlled the Sanhedrin. And they were the conservatives of the day. They only accepted as authority the Pentateuch, or the Torah, or the five books of Moses. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the resurrection. So when Jesus says, it says here the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection came and asked him this question, Jesus knows they're trying to trick him, my goodness sakes. And he says, teacher, Moses gave us a law that if a man's brother died, leaving a wife but no child, the man must marry the widow and raise up a family for his brother. Now, that goes back to Deuteronomy 25, 5 and following, Levirate marriage. Now, not lever coming from Levite, but lever coming from the Latin brother-in-law. Okay? So, it's called Levirate marriage. There were once seven brothers. The eldest married a wife, and on dying left no child. The second married her, died, leaving no child. The third, and on and on and on. Not one of the seven left the child. At the last, the woman died too. Now, at the resurrection, which one's wife will she be? For all seven of them married her. Now, what we have here, we have a trick with some theological truth in it. Now, what he was they're trying to trick him, because if he denies the resurrection, the Pharisees will be mad. If he answers this some way, it seems like there is no answer, okay? Because it seems, I feel sorry for this poor woman having to marry seven brothers. Can you imagine all the socks she had to clean in all those years? My sakes. But Jesus is going to answer this in a rather unusual way. Now, the reason this was such an important Jewish law is their understanding that a man lives on in his children, and their commitment to their inheritance in the promised land by tribal allocation. So Jesus doesn't even get into that. He says, does not this prove that you are wrong in your views because you do not understand either the Scriptures or the power of God? And this question in Greek has a little particle that demands a yes answer. That's right, you are this. For when people rise from the dead, they do not marry, and women are not married, but continue to live together as the angels in heaven do. Now, in Genesis 6, I believe the angels there had sexual relations with women, and the giants came from that. But they are in a place called Tartarus. Are the angels sexless? I really can't answer that. There are some passages that seem to imply they are men, but this seems to imply they have no sex. All I can say is that heaven is going to be so much higher than earth. And the relationships and the communication and the intimacy is going to be so developed and deep that even the most intimate relation we know of, husband and wife, will be so far superseded and outdated. Now, it seems funny that I'm happily married, and I can't imagine not being with Peggy, but apparently there is something better to come. That's all I know to say. Now, when he says, as the angels are, and then he says, but as to the rising of the dead, he's just sticking a knife right back into the side of those Pharisees, Sadducees. Did you ever read the book of Moses? Little sarcasm. I also think it says, Jesus is going to attribute the book of Exodus to Moses. Now, I really have major problems with modern source criticism, especially J-E-D-P, Old Testament Pentateuchal source criticism. I think it's the pits. I think Moses wrote it. I think Jesus is affirming that. If you're looking for a good book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, Volume 2 by Josh McDowell is an interesting discussion of that farm critical method. Source critical. Now it says, a passage about the bush, how God said to him, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham. Now the I am, of course, is the covenant name for God, Yahweh, from the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. Notice it says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Now Jesus is going to use a rabbinical, hermeneutical technique. He's saying, he didn't say he was the God, he says he is the God, and therefore Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive, God's still their God, so there is a resurrection. And so he's kind of chiding them. He is not the God of the dead, but the living. And you are entirely wrong in your views. And so there he dealt with that. Then one of the scribes, on hearing them arguing, came up. And since he saw that Jesus had answered them properly, he asked him, what sort of commandment is the first of all the commands? Now, from Matthew 22, verses 34 and 35, it seems to imply that he is also trying to trick Jesus. But this seems to imply that he is a good-hearted scribe. Now, scribe could be a Sadducee or a Pharisee, but it was a legal expert in the oral tradition, much like our Ph.D. in religion, if you please. Now, I think this man had a good heart. Linsky, one of the commentators I read for this, says that the people who put him up to it were trying to trick Jesus, but that this man was a very sincere man, and they knew that, and they thought they could trick Jesus by sending someone sincere to ask him a question. Well, that may be so. I just don't know. But listen, you see what you think about this guy's heart. And Jesus answered, the first one is, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Now, this is called the Shema. And it is the central affirmation of the Jewish faith found in Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. The word Shema in Hebrew means to hear and to do. And so it is the affirmation of Jewish monotheism. And by the way, the church also affirms Jewish monotheism. We only have one God, not three. We have one God, that's Trinity, but we still have one God. And we almost get to be tritheists sometimes. And you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Total commitment to Him. That's the Deuteronomy, the Shema. In verse 31, and the second, you must love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus couldn't put one commandment because there's two of equal authority. Loving God with all your heart and loving your neighbor. Now, you must love your neighbor as yourself is from Leviticus 19:18. Now, he's saying three things here with this man that's priority in biblical faith. Number one, commitment, total commitment to the one and only one God. All right? Granted. Love your neighbor as yourself. There's two things there, and I think we need to hear one of them bad today. One of the things that haunts most people in the United States is a poor self-concept a poor self-image. We need to have a healthy self-love based on God's love and care and provision for us. We are made in the image of God. We are significant people because of who we are in Jesus Christ. So we need a healthy love for ourselves before we can love others. But here's the next one. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Now, when you know God, you're right with yourself. And when you're right with yourself, you're going to be right related to other people in your life. And that's what he's saying to him. Now, go, no other commandment is greater than these. All right? That's what the scribe said to him. Indeed, teacher, you have properly said. Now, if I could paraphrase that, he would say, oh, my goodness, right on, right on. You said the right thing. This guy to me seems like he's honest. He's just astounded that Jesus answered this way. He's saying, that's so true. That's so true what you said. And he's going to add his own little comment to it. Notice he says, and he is the one by himself. And notice, but him to love him. All these pronouns. Why? The Jews were very afraid to pronounce the covenant name for God, Yahweh, that Jesus just pronounced earlier in that I am. And so what they would do is whenever they came to a text or in a place where they had to say God's name, they would insert a pronoun or they would say something like God's throne or God's heaven, a circumlocation. Sometimes they would just pronounce the Hebrew verb Lord, Adonai, or Adon. So this man was afraid to pronounce that covenant name. Notice he says, but there is no other but him, and to love him with one's whole heart, one's whole understanding, one's whole strength, and to love one's neighbor as he loves himself is far more than all the burnt offerings and sacrifices. Well, now Jesus is impressed. Look what Jesus says. He says, he saw that he answered thoughtfully, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Now, he didn't tell this Jew he was in the kingdom because this Jew has not accepted him. But this Jew had a good heart and a very spiritual, faith-oriented understanding of the Old Testament. You see, what he's saying is the same thing the prophet said, that God wants obedience and love more than ritual. Now, I've got a few verses I want to show you. We're going to crawl them across the bottom as I talk so you can get all of them. There's one in 1 Samuel 15, 22, Isaiah 1, 11 through 14, Hosea 6, 6, Amos 5, 21 through 24, and Micah 6, 6 through 8. All say what this man says. And Jesus says, affirms, says, you're right. You've said right. This is the way it is. Now, when he says to him, you're not far from the kingdom of God, and no one ventured to ask him any more questions, they realized they met their match. They couldn't get the best of it. Now, we'll come to the next section where I think Jesus who loved sinners, Jesus who loved children, Jesus who loved women, Jesus who loved the common man, is the Jesus that loved the religious leaders. I think Jesus loved this scribe. I think Jesus loved the rich young ruler. I think Jesus loved Nicodemus. I think Jesus loved those who were out to trick him. So he going to the temple and he's going to teach. Now look what he says. And he answered them and said, how can the scribes say that the Messiah or the Christ is born, the son of David? Now he's going to try to catch them in an argument that they can't answer based on their traditional understanding so that he can try to break a little crack in the dike of their callousness that they might be open to listen to him just one time. So he's going to ask them a question about the Messiah being a son of David. Now he's going back to 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 16 about the promise of a Davidic king always on the throne. Now, David himself, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that's verse 36. Friend, this to me is an affirmation that the Old Testament is fully and completely inspired by the Holy Spirit. I believe the Old Testament is as much inspired as the New. Now, I think some parts of the Bible are more critical to our understanding of God, but I think the whole Bible is equally inspired, though probably not equally valid as far as helping us know how to live in our day. Let's see. Okay. And he's going to quote Psalms 110:1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. Now, there's two words here. They're so important. You cannot see them in English. We're going to run them across the bottom of the screen for you. I wish I had a different character generator so I could make a little case letters, because the first one should be in all caps, Lord. And it is the covenant name for God, Yahweh. If you'll look in your Old Testament, whenever it's all caps, it's Yahweh from the Hebrew verb to be, Exodus 3:14. Now, the second word is this word I told you about, Adon or Adonai, which means Lord or Master or Owner. It was what was usually substituted for that proper name. But here are both of them in the same account. It seems to be that God the Father is talking to David's Lord or Master or the Messiah. Now, this does not teach the Trinitarian New Testament view of God, but it does teach there is a plurality, for there is a strong implication of deity here. Okay? Notice then, look at verse 37. David himself called him Lord, so how can he be his son? Most of the people like to hear him. That means that he penetrated some groups, but probably the religious leaders not. And as his teachings, he continued to say, "Beware of the scribes who like to go about in long robes and be saluted with honor in public places." When Jesus realized that he could not make any headway, then he spoke a truth about them. He said, "Guys, I've asked you a question you can't answer, but you're not willing to listen because you're too set in your ways and you're too proud." You know, these were the men who everybody wore the same kind of clothes. Women's clothes were a little finer, a little more decorated, but same color, same style. But these Pharisees wore white linen robes with blue tassels on the bottom and a prayer shawl, and they just stood out in the crowd. And Jesus says, "Yeah, and they want the best place at the synagogue too. They want to sit at those places right by where the Torah is kept, that's facing the congregation. And if there's ever a banquet in town, they expect to be seated at the head table." The Talmud tells us that when these men walked through the marketplace, everybody had to stand up in their honor, except those craftsmen who were working on something breakable or marable. These pompous, religious know-it-alls were so puffed up with pride in who they were, they missed God's Messiah. Do you think there's ever any pompous know-it-alls in the church today? He continued then when he said, "And these men who occupy the places of honor at banquets, these are the men who eat up widows' houses and cover it up by long prayers." You don't know a man by what he does on Sunday or how good he prays or how long. But Jesus' words in Matthew 7 are so appropriate for religious leaders. How do you judge religious leaders? Matthew 7 says, "By their fruit ye shall know them." Friends, you don't know God and then take widows' houses away from them and cheat poor people and do injustice and socially ostracize folks. "By their fruits ye shall know them." It continues then when it says, "And they will get a much heavier sentence." Now, I personally believe there are degrees of rewards and punishments. If you want to see a proof text of that, look at Luke 12, 48 and 49. Maybe Matthew 18, about a millstone hung around some people's necks for calling the new Christians to stumble. Yes, I believe there are deeper parts of hell and higher parts of heaven. Now, we come to this higher parts of heaven. We leave that last little section, and we come to the last major division, which is the widow who gave her last two mites. You heard of the widow mites, little bitty things. They were about 1/24 of a denarii. That's quite a bit. Really, they were less than that. It took a lot more than that. If you multiply 16 times 4, and it was one of those. I didn't do that. That's what, 200 and something of a denarii. He sat in front of the collection box. Now, from the Mishnah, which is some of the writings of the Jews, we learned that there were 13 trumpet-shaped collection boxes in the court of the women. And apparently there's a rabbi there, and you had to tell him how much you were putting in, orally maybe. But over each one of these little trumpet-shaped collection boxes was the purpose for which that money would go, repairing the temple, feeding the poor, and on and on. So these 13-shaped collection boxes, Jesus went over and sat down. He was watching. Many rich people came, dropping in large sums. And knowing men the way I do, they'd probably drop in quarters, 300 of them, one at a time. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two little coins, copper coins, leptons, almost worth nothing. I'm sure they chided her. You know, the Talmud says you can't drop in one lepton, you got to drop in two. She was given the lowest thing it could possibly be given legally, which makes scarcely a cent. That's a Latin quadrain. And you see here that Mark is written to Latin people, not Jews, because he defines what a lepton is in terms of Latin. So Mark is written, I believe, to Romans. And he called his disciples to him and said, I solemnly say to you, this poor widow has put more in than all the others who've been putting money into the collection box. For all of them put out their surplus, but she, in her want, put in all she had to live on. Now, this is not a passage on stewardship, because God doesn't want you to give all you have to the church, to His work. This is not a passage on stewardship. But this is a passage on commitment. A passage on love. A passage on what it means to really put your heart into what you're doing. This lady gave not out of surplus. She gave out of want and need. She gave the money that she needed to live on, but she gave it to God. And that shows me that even amidst a corrupt Jewish system, there were some people that had a good heart toward the Lord. Now, it never says she trusted the Lord or He talked to her. But knowing Jesus, I think He followed her outside and said, Lady, I want you to know me because I know you love my daddy. I'm going to be glad to see those folks in the Bible we never heard them say that about. I don't think Jesus would use somebody as a moral lesson who loved the Lord so much as apparently this lady did and not take time to tell her who He was and what He came to do. And friends, what He came to do for you. I hope you know Him with that kind of commitment. I hope you know Him with that kind of intensity. People may call you radical and senseless, but God knows your heart. I've enjoyed being with you. I'll see you again same time, same place next week. God bless you.